Okay, tonight we're in Judges chapter 9. The message is entitled, Your Chickens Will Come Home to Roost. Your chickens will come home to roost. In the New Testament, yeah, really, I've been here 15 years now, I guess. It's all come upon me. In the New Testament, we're told, Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This time period of the book of Judges covers a time of about 500 years, and it was a time of great sowing to the flesh. It began from the days of Joshua when he died all the way to the beginning of the days of the kings. The book of Judges records a series of 13 cycles, the following one worse than even the previous one. And the cycle was basically Israel turns from God to worship idols. Israel is then attacked and overcome by their enemies. Israel then cries out to God for a deliverer, and God raises up a judge, one who leads Israel into victory. Israel experiences a brief time of revival, but then goes back to serving false gods, beginning the cycle all over again. Last week, we read about the judge Gideon and how God miraculously delivered Israel from the Midianites. The children of Israel began by being outnumbered more than 4 to 1, 135,000 Midianite soldiers versus 32,000 Israelites. But according to God, Israel had too many men. God eventually whittled them down to about 300. At that point, it was 450 to 1. And on your best day, how many could you handle? Not that many. No, not even close. Well, God miraculously gave the victory to the 300 men. And guess what they were armed with? You tell me, what was Israel armed with when God gave the 300 men the victory? There were three things they had. Trumpets, torches, and clay pots. Not necessarily what you want to bring into battle, but God gave them the victory. After that, though, Gideon began to sow seeds that produced a crop of rebellion against God. He was a great man, began humbly, but yet, at the end of his life, he didn't finish very well. For his cut of the spoils of war, he asked for all the golden earrings from their slain enemies, and they totaled him up at it was valued at weighing over 1,700 shekels, and depending on which Bible commentator you read, it's anywhere from 45 pounds to about almost 100 pounds. So I went with a low estimate, let's say 50 pounds. And then right now gold is trading at over $1,100 an ounce. And so 50 pounds times 16 ounces times $1,100, that's more than $1 million in today's economy. And so Gideon had a lot of money. Money can be used for good, also be used for evil. And in Gideon's case, he didn't use it for good. Back in Judges 8, verse 27, if you want to read that with me, we read, Then Gideon made all that gold, $1 million worth of gold. He made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. They turned away from worshiping God and they started to worship this thing made of gold. Why is it that people always want to worship a thing? Why is it that sometimes even God's people are attracted to a thing? There's that Shroud of Turin thing. You know what I'm talking about? That cloth that supposedly has a superimposed negative image of Jesus. Supposedly the cloth that covered. By the way, the Bible says he was wrapped in grave cloths, plural. Clothes. In the Greek, it's a plural. It's not one sheet that covered him. But yet, years and years and years ago, the church that existed, I won't say which Roman church it was, but they decided to make a little money off of it by having it in a museum and charging entrance fees for people to come and see the supposedly superimposed image of Jesus, and people worship this stupid piece of material. It's stupid. Even if it was the cloth of Jesus, you're not supposed to worship anything Jesus had, anything that was associated with him, any personal possession. We're to worship the Lord himself, and him only shall we serve. We shouldn't even really have a mental image of God, because even then our best mental image falls short of his glory and grandeur. We shouldn't need a picture. We shouldn't need a t-shirt or a cross around our neck. It's nothing wrong with having that stuff. But the moment we apply spiritual significance to those things, I'm spiritual that I have it. Ooh, I left my cross at home. I feel spiritually naked. When we apply spiritual meaning to things, then we're running the risk of being idolaters. As the children of Israel were with this golden ephod. Again, it's not wrong to have some of that stuff, but be careful. Be careful to not apply spiritual meaning to those things. So they made this ephod, and Israel played the harp. They wanted to worship the thing instead of the Lord. And then Gideon also disobeyed God by multiplying wives. And look at verse 30 of chapter 8. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, which is less than a wife, just basically a servant girl with whom you could have sexual relations and make babies with. His concubine, who was in Shechem, didn't even live with him. He was in Ophrah. And then miles away in Shechem, he would, if he was traveling, he would go and be with his concubine. It's just weird. Gideon, what are you doing? Why are you setting yourself up like this and in your people like this? His concubine was in Shechem. She also bore him a son whose name was Abimelech. Now we come to chapter 9 where the son of a concubine, Abimelech, becomes a source of evil against not only his own half-brothers, but also against the entire nation. In verses 1 through 6, Abimelech's lust for power drives him to murder his own family. His lust for power drove him to murder even his own family. Verse 1, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal, as you remember, was the nickname given to Gideon when Gideon tore down the altar of Baal and the wooden image of Asherah that was next to it. So Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, with, of course, the concubine there in Shechem, he went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, his uncles. And he spoke with them in the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. So he calls for this little family get-together, and he says, I want you guys to go and speak to the leaders of the city of Shechem and ask them this, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? And remember that I am your own flesh and bone. So what's better, 70 princes or one king, and the king being somebody you know really well, one of your own family members, me, which would be better? Now, back in chapter 8, after this great victory, the people came to Gideon and said, hey, we want you to be our king. You get to be the first king. That'd be good. You and your sons reign over us. At that point, Gideon wisely said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. That was good. No. God is our king. All we are his servants. Therefore, nobody but the Lord to rule over us. Now, after Gideon's death, it appears that the 70 sons were maybe trying to exercise authority over the people. Abimelech didn't like it. The people of Shechem didn't much like it. And so, in verse 3, his mother's brothers, he talks to his uncles and says, hey, go talk to the elders of the city and all. And so the mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, well, he's our brother. Hey, he's one of us. He's not an Ophrahite. He's a Shechemite, just like us. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, a false god, a pagan god, one that should have been destroyed years previously, when Israel first came into the land, but they didn't. And so they give him these 70 shekels from this false temple, this false worship place. And then Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So he goes to the bars and all the clubs and stuff and says, hey, who wants a job? Who wants a job at trying to overthrow power and authority? Oh, I'll do it, you know, and so all these guys join him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So the youngest one, hid and he fled as Abimelech and his worthless men were starting to kill his brothers. This youngest guy flees. And all the men of Shechem gathered together at Beth Millo. And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So Jotham, the youngest brother, escapes this villainy of his half-brother Abimelech. Well, in verses 7 through 21, Jotham preaches a parable against the people of Shechem. He preaches this parable against the men of Shechem. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood up on Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. So again, he had escaped while his brothers were being killed. He didn't know exactly how it all went down. Later on, he found out he was the only survivor. And so he finally hears about this, and he stands up on Mount Gerizim, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." That's interesting. Listen to me, what I have to say, and then keep in mind that God is going to listen to your response. You know, God is very interested to our responses, especially when we are rebuked, when we are corrected. When somebody has something against us, God is very interested in hearing how we're going to respond. In Proverbs 15, we read, "A fool despises his father's correction." Hey, if you're a parent, you need to know this verse. "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." He's smart. You receive your parents' correction, you're smart. And some of you parents are like, "What's that verse?" It's Proverbs 15:5. Proverbs 15:5. If you didn't get it, get the tape after or the CD afterward. Proverbs 15:5. "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." Proverbs 15:32 says, "He who disdains or hates instruction," well, he despises his own soul. "But he who heeds or listens to rebuke gets understanding." It's to our benefit to listen to what's being said. We might not like the way it's said to us, because sometimes when people are right, they can be very abrasive. I know I can. You know, I just admit that. When I'm right and I want to tell a person how they're wrong, I need to really check my attitude, because sometimes I can be abrasive. I know it's hard for you to understand or imagine, but it's true. But if somebody comes to me and they're right, I need to at least consider what they're saying. I might not like the way it's being said, but certainly I need to consider it. Because in Proverbs 29, verse 1, we read, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck." You can't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are to tell me what's right and wrong? I know what you're all about, and I know how you live, and you think you've got a right to judge me? Judge not, lest you be judged. Okay? "He who hardens or who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Destroyed, you will be done and over with, no chance of getting back. So how we respond to rebuke is the difference between blessing and cursing, between even life and death. Jotham was about to rebuke the people of Shechem, and God was listening to how they were going to respond. Now, give you the punchline, the people of Shechem didn't respond well, but we'll get to that in a second. So he tells this parable. He says, "The trees once went forth," on verse 8, "trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go and sway over trees?'" Why would I want to stop being a blessing to people to go and just sway over trees? "Well, then the tree said to the fig tree, 'Will you come and reign over us?' The fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go and sway over trees? Should I stop bearing fruit and being a blessing to people just so I can sway, so I can rule, so I can administrate?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Will you come and reign over us?' The vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go and sway over trees?'" You know, why should fruit bearing trees leave the place of blessing in order to just do something else? And then you got to ask, why did these people of Shechem want a king in the first place? God is our king. Even Gideon had said so. But here we see in the people of Shechem a type of an individual who really, really, really wants something. It's just convinced that they just got to have it. You know, somebody who says, we want a king. We got to have a king. We're just looking for a king. How about you? How about you? How about you? When man is bent on wanting something that God never intended, God will often grant what they're demanding, but to the hurt of their own souls. You know, we can force our own way. And then we can afterwards say, look at what God has provided. No, 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 he didn't. You did. You made it happen. And be careful for what you ask for. You may get it. And it may not be a blessing in the long run. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist writes about Israel and their cravings during the wilderness, and it says, and God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. We think we got to have this thing, and oh, it's going to be such a great thing. It's going to be used for ministry. And then later on we get it and we force it, and then we don't much like it later on, and it's a hindrance. Be careful about what you long for. You may just end up getting it. So, hey, olive tree, rule over us. No. Fig tree, no. Vine, no. Then all the trees said to the bramble. Bramble's just a weed with thorns on it. Just a in the way, hurtful plant. You try to walk through it, you're going to get stickers all over you. So said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. People were so bent on having a king that they even settled for a man who was like a bramble bush. One who is good for nothing other than kindling fires. Out of control, destructive fires. This Abimelech that they asked for to be their king, it was a bramble bush. And he was going to start a fire and it was just going to consume everything. Now therefore, Jotham says, "You, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, if what you have done was really kind of God's will after all, if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, if what you did by killing the 70 sons was somehow a good thing, and have done to him as he deserves." Now Jotham, whose dad was Gideon, also again known as Jerubbaal, he then says, oh, by the way, my father fought for you, verse 17. My father's, he risked his life. He delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you've risen up against my father's house this day, killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he's your brother. In other words, Jotham saying, you know, it's highly doubtful God was in all this, especially in light of how you treated your former deliverer and captain Gideon. But, verse 19, if you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and all his house in this day, then fine, rejoice in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you. But if not, if this was not God's will, what you have done, let fire come from Abimelech. Devour the men of Shechem at Beth Millo. Remember that. Devour them at Beth Millo, that specific place. This isn't some general prophecy. This isn't some prophecy like God says that someday a child's going to be born. You know, sometimes prophecies or people that are saying they're giving prophecies, the prophecies are very, very general in nature. But this one here is very specific. So let them all be destroyed at Beth Millo. Let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo to devour Abimelech. And so if the Lord isn't in what you have done, and indeed it wasn't, then all of you, Abimelech and the people who made you king, you're all just going to consume each other at this place, Beth Millo. And Jotham ran away and fled. And he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. And that's the last time we hear from Jotham. I have no idea what happened to him after that. So if you have, if what you have done is in defiance of God's will, then God will judge y'all at Beth Millo. And in verses 22 through 57, God judged them all at Beth Millo. Verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, how long did it take for the judgment to fall? 3 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. You know, sometimes the word of the Lord is enacted quickly. Sometimes it takes a long, long time. Back when I was in my early 20s, there were some people who had a prophecy over me. And it was very appealing, very nice, very encouraging, but yet hasn't happened. And I'm wondering if it is going to happen someday or whether they were just speaking from their own hearts out of kindness. If it does happen, then, you know, I was 20, let's say 21 at the time, a little bit older than that now. It's been, I count, 3, 4, yeah, it's been 6 years, right? No, it's like 25 years now, I think. It's been a while. Sometimes it happens right away. Sometimes it takes a while. This was a 3-year deal. Sometimes it takes a while for our chickens to come home and roost, but eventually they will. You know, I remember a pastor wisely saying, sometimes people deceive themselves into thinking that their sin really isn't that big of a deal, because many times the hammer of God does not fall immediately. God will allow a person to do what they're doing, then go on for days, weeks, months, sometimes even years without there being some heavy consequences. But that person better not think, well, God must be fine with this. God must say that it's okay for me to do that, because the hammer is going to fall. So beware of thinking that sometimes God overlooks sin, overlooks bad behavior. He does not. And maybe a person's been getting away with it now for many, many years, but there's coming a day. God offers repentance. You know, the patience of God should never be interpreted as permissiveness. No, God is patient, longing for us to repent so that he doesn't have to squish us, or he doesn't have to cause his hand to come down heavy upon us. Sin matters to God, matters a lot. And one day, every person is going to find out just how much sin matters. After 3 years, Abimelech's chickens came home to roost. Verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Surprise, surprise. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told Abimelech. So basically, these men of Shechem are creating a problem, forcing Abimelech to act. They're forcing him to do so. They're pushing him. And it's all part of God's master plan to bring judgment to the whole lot of them. Now, Gaal, I don't know how to pronounce his name, son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. Men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So here's this other guy, Gaal. He's now being looked to as the leader of the Shechemites. And they went out of the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them, made merry, and they went to the house of their god, ate and drank, and cursed Abimelech. Now let's get together and just say bad things about this guy. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Why should we serve this other guy? So all these seeds of revolt are now being planted and well watered with the alcoholic beverage of wine that they were consuming. if only this people, and this guy, Gaal, he was a full-blooded descendant of Shechem, whereas Abimelech, he was only half-blood tied to them. This guy, Gaal, he says, if only this people were under my authority, I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So he sends out a challenge. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. So Zebul was still on Abimelech's side. And he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come up to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people are with you, and lie in wait in the field. It shall be as soon as the sun is up by the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, then you may do to them as you find opportunity. He's telling them how to fight the battle. You wherever you guys are, ride all night long. Early in the morning, just before the dawn comes up, you guys get ready to attack. So Abimelech and all the people with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood at the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. So in the city was this Gaal guy with his little insurrection. He has no idea that Abimelech and the four companies of men are out there in the fields, up in the hills, starting to come down. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, Abimelech's friend who had sent him the message, a Zebul guy, Gaal said, look, people are coming down from the tops of mountains. Look at that. You see those shadows? It was still pretty dark, and so he just saw these shadows. It looks like people coming down. But Zebul said to him, oh, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. Oh, it's just the light. Light's playing tricks on your eyes. He was lying to Abimelech in order that Abimelech and his men could have time to get in a position. And a little while later, finally, Gaal spoke again and said, well, see, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. At this point, Gaal is no doubt very nervous. And Zebul sensed it. He says, oh, hey, where indeed is your mouth now? Mr. Cocky, arrogant man, you're not so arrogant right now, are you? Where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? You go out, if you will, and fight with them now. And so Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that he would not dwell in Shechem. So he got rid of the guy who was leading the insurrection, but still there were people in the city, behind the walls, that were still angry at Abimelech, didn't want him to rule, and they were more sympathetic toward Gaal. And so again, Abimelech and his men are still outside the city. They haven't yet conquered the city. But in verse 42, it came to pass on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and laid in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the two other companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. He spread salt everywhere, and those of you who know anything about planting, you don't want to mix salt in your soil. It'll keep you from growing plants in the future. Thus, what he was doing was making sure that no one would ever want to live in that city again because the land around it would be unfruitful. Now, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. I want to read this again. The people of Shechem, they hear that Abimelech has taken the city. These people then entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. Baal Berith was the god that they were worshiping. There was a temple there. It was a well-fortified place. We could say a lot about this verse. The fact that these people fled to a supposed stronghold dedicated to a false god. There's a lot that could be said about that. There's a lot of sermons that could be preached on that verse. But I won't take up a lot of time, but I will say this. A stronghold dedicated to a false god is no stronghold at all. In fact, these types of so-called strongholds that are dedicated to false gods are really death traps. And trusting in anything other than in Jesus is like riding in the back seat of a 1970 VW bug. The back seat is truly a death trap. Those of you who owned bugs way in the day, you know, that back seat, if you were in them, you're stuck. I thought that was more clever than obviously what you thought, but you hopefully get the point. Trusting in the strongholds of false gods is like trusting that being in the back seat of a VW bug is a safe place to be. It was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bough from the trees. And he took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. Everybody get your own bough of you know, palm branches or whatever it is they cut down." Each of the people cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech. And he put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them so that the people in the Tower of Shechem died. About 2,000 men and women. It just burned them up. That's why you don't trust in strongholds dedicated to false gods. And false gods of the world are money, power, lust, revelry and partying. Don't trust in those things. Don't trust in anything that the world says is valuable. Because you can find out that one day your money's not going to do you a bit of good. Your power, your positions won't do you one bit of good. Lust gets you in trouble. Partying, revelry just creates more problems. And the gods of this world promise protection, promise peace, promise safety. They're just going to die. Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it. Verse 51, but there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and the women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in and went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it and drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Didn't do the same thing. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. So he's coming up to burn the place and set it on fire. And this lady has this huge chunk of rock and just pushes it out the window. And, you know, it had Abimelech's name on it. Didn't kill him. But, you know, his head was no longer quite as round as it was the moment before. Kind of had that Gumby slant thing going at that time. So, I don't know why that came to mind. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'Oh, a woman killed him.'" I mean, talk about pride. I mean, here you are, you're dying, and you just don't want the story to be told that some woman killed you. Let it be a man, a manly man. And so the young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. You know, this pride and arrogance of Abimelech came to nothing because we all know it was a woman who did him in. From then on, everybody knows some woman dropped a chunk of rock on his head. That's how it all went down. And guess where this was all, where this all took place? Beth Millo. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. All the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. All came to pass. Judges chapter 10, in verses 1 through 5, there's two judges mentioned, one named Tola and the other Jair. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. There is nothing that I can glean from those verses that would be of any real truth or value. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, someone from Gilead. He judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they also had 30 towns which are called Havoth Jair, or the towns of Jair. 30 cities named the same name, the town of Jair, after this judge. Just like George Foreman naming all of his kids George. And George 1, George 2, George 3. Somebody's thinking a little highly of themselves in order to do that. Just like, and I'm sure, you know, George Foreman's a wonderful man. He's a believer in Jesus, and he's a big, strong guy. I hope he doesn't ever think that I criticized him whatsoever. Never want him to think that I criticized him. No, sir. Ever. Would never criticize somebody who could really beat me up. So, anyway, but this guy, Jair, he's dead, so I'll criticize him all day long. He, 30 sons on 30 donkeys and 30 cities named after himself to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And then Jair died and was buried in Camon. Okay, now, all I can speculate on, the only thing I can see here, or one of the things that I see, is that Jair really tried to make a name for himself, didn't he? Wanted to make sure his name was out there. His name was on everything. But nothing of note was done by him, was it? No enemies were defeated. No revival sprang forth as a result of his ministering. Nothing good was accomplished through him, was it? And here's the point. Nothing good ever comes from trying to make a name for yourself. There are many in the ministry, Billy Graham, I think, said it best, don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory. But sadly, there are many men and even many women who are purposefully putting their names on their ministries. And I remember one old pastor wisely saying, it's not true all the time, but many times when somebody has their name on it, the so-and-so ministry, you just got to be careful there. Just have to be a little careful. And plenty of those guys that are on religious television that have their names slapped over everything. You know, the so-and-so ministries. Send your check to so-and-so ministries. And putting their own name on it. That's, you got to wonder if it's kind of like Jair trying to make a name for himself. In verses 6 through 9, wait, I just did 1 through 5, so now we come to 6 through 9. Israel's idol worship leads to oppression. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, serving all these other gods, but they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, on the would be the eastern side of the Jordan River in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. So they were oppressing them, but then they moved across the Jordan River. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And as long as Israel continued seeking after these false gods, things got worse and worse and worse. But after 18 years, finally Israel had enough. To their credit, they didn't blame anybody but themselves. It was so bad that they had no one else to blame. Right now, things in our country are pretty good, and I know that's true because people are blaming one another. The Republicans are blaming the Democrats. The Democrats are blaming the Republicans. And it's everybody else's fault but their own. No one's taking responsibility. But, you know, sometimes it gets so bad to where finally people are forced to admit, hey, it's me. And that's where Israel was at this time. In verses 10 through 16, the people of Israel repent, but not a moment too soon. Finally, they repent. Children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. They're finally being honest. You know, God hates lying. He hates blame shifting. He hates it when people will even lie to themselves and say, hey, that's not my fault. I had nothing to do with it. That's all them. God doesn't like that. Lying is something that God hates not only for what lying does and what lying is, but because God can't help a liar. If somebody's lying and they're not owning up to what they're doing, God's hands are tied. I can't help that. Can't help you until you're willing to be honest with what you've done, what you've said, your involvement. Until you're willing to really be honest with that, God can't help you. If I'm not being honest before God, He can't help me. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so finally, Israel's now coming clean. They're being honest. Now God can help them. But first, notice, he makes sure they understand just how wrong they were. He really gives them a sound rebuking. Lord God said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and the Philistines? Hey, haven't I had a track record of being the one who rescues you? Also, the Sidonians, Amalekites, Midianites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Remember that? Yet, even after all that, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, now this is scary, I will deliver you no more. Ouch. Ouch. When Israel was defeated in a battle and the Ark of the Covenant was captured, a woman gave birth and named her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Ich, meaning gone, and Chabod, meaning glory. It's gone. That'd be a tough name to have, wouldn't it? What's your name? No glory. Taken away. God says, I will deliver you no more. That's a very sad verse. Samson, after he foolishly disobeyed God on so many levels, then finally even told Delilah the secret of his strength. And she, oh, really? Okay, well, go to sleep and just ignore the sound of scissors cutting hair. And he woke up when she said, the Philistines are upon you again. And he said, well, I'll shake them off just like I did the first time. But the Bible says he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. Ouch. Ouch. I will deliver you no more. And then God says, you know what? You go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. In other words, you've been seeking after these gods, money, power, lust, revelry, and now calamity strikes and you're coming back to me? You go and see if money can deliver you. What, you got a terminal illness? Why don't you go see if your money can deliver you? What, your kids are on drugs? Well, why don't you just go ahead and see if your lust can deliver your kids? What, your life's falling apart? Well, let's see if you can use revelry. Those things do not help in the day of distress. You know, people will be like that, live their lives without God, and then when calamity strikes, they go back to God. Or, even worse, they then blame God for the problems. If God is a God of love, why did He allow XYZ to happen? The Lord would say, hey man, you go and cry out to those gods you've been seeking for them to help you. But you know, even with this sound rebuke, in the very next few verses, we see the goodness and the kindness of God. Notice verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. In other words, God, you're right. Absolutely, we deserve judgment. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Okay? We deserve judgment. Do whatever you want to do. Only deliver us this day, we pray. Just today, God, I'm calling out to you for mercy. We deserve judgment. I'm crying out to you for mercy. And you know what? Their cry was sincere because of what happens in verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. That's repentance. God, you're right. I've been wrong. But you know what? Right now I'm going to try to make it right. I cannot undo the past. You cannot unscramble an egg. You cannot unsin a sin. But what I can do is from this point on, I'm going to get right with God. And I'm going to throw myself at his mercy. And the result was, the end part of verse 16, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You know, the compassion of God towards his people who don't deserve it, but yet it's so abundant, so real. Hey, maybe things are going well for you tonight, but you're going to hit a stretch. As long as you're breathing air, until the day you stop breathing, you are going to hit a stretch. Calamity will strike. Remember Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but rejoice because I've overcome the world. At that point, remember this. Trust God, seek him, and trust that God will not endure your misery. In other words, the Lord's going to come to that place of saying, you know what, you've suffered enough. Now I'm going to work. Then the people of Ammon, verse 17, gathered together and encamped at Gilead. All the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? Okay, yeah, God is with us. We know that, but who's going to lead us? He shall be the head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So who's going to lead us? In the next chapter, we find out that a man named Jephthah was going to lead Israel, but it was a surprise, surprising choice, because sometime before that, his own family had sent him packing. They said, we don't want you to be in our family anymore, Jephthah. We don't consider you a full-blooded family member, so we want you to go away. And so he went away. Now they're in dire straits. Now they're repenting with God and they realize, you know, we really did Jephthah wrong. Let's go back. And because he's a mighty man, maybe God will use him. So the man that they rejected became the one that they eventually trusted and who led them into victory. Well, there's a whole lot of spiritual lessons there. You know, Jephthah is a great picture of Jesus. The stone that was rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. The man who we thought, you know, we don't want him to rule over us. Now we see he's the leader. He's the one who leads. So we'll get to that next week and try to pull out more of those parallels between Jephthah and the Lord Jesus. But we'll, again, do that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's true. It's right. It's fascinating, Lord, just to see how you dealt with these people 3,000-4,000 years ago and just... Lord, how you deal with us today. Lord, we pray that if there are any idols in our lives, maybe they don't have a name to it, but certainly our hearts are tied to those things. Lord, we pray that you would cut those strings that bind and that you'd reattach our hearts to you. Lord, that we would just turn to you, that we wouldn't have to be those people who would suddenly be destroyed in that without remedy. But Lord, that we would just be right with you. Lord, thank you that when we suffer, there comes a point to where you say enough's enough, and then you come to our aid and we thank you. Lord, maybe tonight you're saying to somebody here, enough's enough, and you're going to come to their aid. They're going to stand still and see the great deliverance of our God and Savior. Lord, would you do that even tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.